Good morning. I'm really glad that you're here today. You might have felt like it was your decision this morning, but the Lord has brought you here today. I hope you got a set of notes. Looks like this. If you didn't, raise your hand, because Ronnie would like to give you one. Ronnie's going to wander around and give you a set of notes this morning. Now, we are at the end of our study in Ephesians, our series called One Family. A study in the book of Ephesians that really looks to understand the idea of what it is to be empowered. And so here at the end, it's a good opportunity to ask, well, what was this book all about? And so we're going to watch this video. Some of you have seen this video before. Some of you haven't. But I want to encourage you to get your Bibles out, open it up to the book of Ephesians. Or might want to shake out your index finger if you're going to use your tablet or your screen in order to do this, because we're going to be all over the place as we try to sum up the book of Ephesians. All right. Okay, we got some more over here on this side. All right, well, I trust Ronnie to get them to you. Keep your hands raised, and let's watch this.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities and in our families. So let's dive in and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone can be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth, under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now, in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in His great love and mercy, He saved them, He forgave all of their sins, and He joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and He's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from His covenant people, the family of Abraham. And for a really practical reason, the commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new, unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for His people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one, and one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people, but they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple, and the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve their conflicts. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit. And he spells out what that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting that the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the Messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own, since we make up Jesus's body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
Yeah, that's cool. So I made that for you guys last night. Yeah. No, that's pretty cool, huh? It's awesome to be able to see the whole book in one, you know, panorama view. So I wanted you to have that. You can keep that. You can tuck it in your Bible, post it on your ceiling. But I wanted to think with you guys for a little bit, like, why did we study the book of Ephesians, and what do we get out of it? And how has it changed us? How is it supposed to change us? And I'm hoping that we'll be encouraged and challenged to take some steps this morning forward to make sure that we are living out who we are called to be as His church. And so, you know, when Matt, Kurt, and I, we were sitting we were in the Lake Tahoe area thinking about the year ahead, 2017. And we wanted to address the strategy, the idea that as disciples, we're supposed to engage the world around us. We're supposed to be empowering. So it says we engage each moment with the Father's story. We empower the soul with a new identity in Jesus. We equip His disciples to grow deep and wide, and we encourage the Spirit to move. We encourage the church to move with the Spirit as one, because we want disciples who make disciples. So that's our strategy to accomplish the vision here at Crossroads. So we wanted to dive in a little deeper. What does it look like to engage? And for this last 3 months, we've been looking, what does it look like to empower the soul with a new identity in Jesus? And we thought, you know what? We should teach through Ephesians, because in Ephesians, we really get a sense of what He has called His church to be. And so I'd like to summarize that with you with this statement. You might want to write it down. It says, the church is called to be one family in Christ through the power of the Spirit for the purpose of the Father's glory. The church is called to be one family, and that's what we entitled our series, In Christ through the power of the Spirit for the purpose of the Father's glory. So what have we learned about the family of God and empowerment over the last 3 months? I want to highlight a few key passages through the book of Ephesians with you, and to try to remind ourselves of some of these, I guess maybe you could say this way, to defend what I've said is the summary statement, that the church is called to be one family in Christ, amen, powered by the Spirit, to the glory of the Father. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to 22, I want to read a section there that really helps us get a glimpse of what is the big, amazing, mysterious thing that God was doing. For He is our peace. Verse 14 of chapter 2. For He is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In His flesh, He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that He might create in Himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put, so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. So you might remember that in your picture, there was Jew and then there was Gentile. And they've come together to be one new humanity. Remember that? When the Messiah came, he proclaimed good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone, the whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. The church is the great concern of all of the Father's work in redeeming and unifying and dwelling and filling. I want you to think about this. The church is the display of all of God's blessing. Do you guys remember in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the spiritual realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." In Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The church is the display of all of God's mystery. And you'll see that, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 32. It's the display of all his wisdom. And let's look at that, Ephesians 3, verse 10. If you'll turn to Ephesians 3, verse 10, or if Matt can click to it. This is so God's multifaceted wisdom may be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord. Did that say the word mystery in there? Can you go back, verse 10? I read it, but it didn't like sink in. Yeah, that his multifaceted wisdom. And remember Matt was talking about this like a prism and just all the different facets of God's wisdom on display through this work of bringing unity from a group of people, well, from two people who were both near and far from each other, and overall a group of people who were dead in sin. But this display of all of his wisdom is put out there so that the rulers and the authorities in heaven see it and are amazed, thus adding to the glory of the Father. All right? I'm trying to argue for this idea that the church is called to one family in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit for the display of the Father's glory. So in chapter 3, verse 20, we have these words. "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The church, therefore, is the display of all his blessings, the sum of all his mystery, the display of his multifaceted wisdom. It is his glory. Now, the church is the primary beneficiary of all the blessings in Christ. The church. The church is united to Jesus' heart as like a marriage. In chapter 5, verses 25, 29, 32, those verses, that section describes this, the idea of the Christian household. And it says, but what I'm talking about here is the church. It's a mystery, but this is the church. The love, and you remember the little arrows that were drawn on your chart, the reciprocating love between Christ and his church. The depths of his love for you are clear. Look at chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Told you, you got to have your index finger ready. You need to shake it off your hands so you can flip through these pages, or we'll just depend on Matt. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us. In love, it was love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will. And in the graphic, you have the arms stretched around. He has longed for a people adopted for himself. How did he do that? He did that through the Spirit. We read in Galatians that he has put his Spirit in our hearts, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It was this indwelling of his Spirit that has change the way that we relate now to the Father. Do you remember where it said that we both have access to the Father by one Spirit? Remember that? What verse was that? It's right there in the middle of chapter 2 between verses 14 and 22. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Well, the church is a big deal. The depths of his love for you are deeper than you have yet understood, myself included. The depth of his love for you is vastly deeper than you have yet grasped. Let's look at that. Chapter 3, verse 17 to 19. So Paul is praying that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width, the height and the depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to all fullness of God. Amen? That you might know this love that surpasses knowledge. Well, the church is intimately united to Jesus' heart like a marriage, and his love for you is deep, it's wide, it's deeper than you've yet come to understand. You know, the church is the inheritance that Christ will be receiving. Remember in John 14 when he says that he's going to go and he's going to prepare a place for us and he's going to come back at the appointed time when his Father says everything's done? You know, that is the betrothal process of the Jewish culture that he's describing. He said, I'm going to go. I'm going to get this ready. When the Father says that everything's built, when the time is right, I'm coming back. I'm going to get you, and I'm going to bring you to where I am, and then that's where we will be. Ooh, the joy set before him. So therefore, the quality of the church reflects directly on the Lord. How the church looks, he's decided that it is a direct reflection upon the Lord. So what has he done? He's empowered us to live as his church through the cooperation in all that he has provided. You know, I brought you guys something. I'm going to grab it over here. It's interesting. a gift. It's hot out there. Oh, man. What happened to that thing? I'm just going to leave that there for a second. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, "For this reason I kneel before my Father, on whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, and I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, width, height, depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge." And then this section of scripture, I talked about it one time like a big crescendo. The first three chapters wind up at this point. It says, "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And then something happens. It's like the second movement of the sonata. What are we supposed to do? "Therefore," and he talked about it in this. Wasn't that cool? "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you've received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit and the peace that binds us. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope and at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all." All right. So he tells us to then walk. To walk out this calling, all that he's done for his church. He tells the church to walk this out. He tells individuals to walk this way. And then you'll remember that shortly after in chapter 6, he says, "Stand." Last week, Andy taught us about that. To stand in strength against all of the devil's schemes. In the provisions that he has given you, using all of his armaments. So we see that the church is called to be one family in Christ through the power of the Spirit for the purpose of the Father's glory. But why does it feel like I so quickly lose the feeling of being connected to the life and the calling that God has said that I can have in Christ? You know, why do I feel so distant from God? Where's the life that he said would just well up in me like a spring of water? Why does it seem like the well has run dry? And the stuff that is welling up within me is, well, I don't really like it. And I know it's not Jesus. Where's the life? I want to talk to you about being dehydrated. Anybody get dehydrated this weekend? You know, this is a great opportunity because you have an opportunity to preach the sermon with me this morning. I want to hear from you. What is it like to be dehydrated? Headaches and nausea. Weakness, Wes? You can pass out. You can die. I heard confusion. What'd you say? Muscle cramps. All right. Tell me something that's happened to you. What happened to you when you got dehydrated? You were exhausted. Visited the hospital. Delusional. Interesting. Imagine that. Have you ever stood up and you're like, I'm going to sit back down. Just give me a second here. Okay, so all of you, raise your hand if you've never been dehydrated before. All right, good. So a couple of you never really been dehydrated before. Now, that means the rest of you get to answer this question. Well, why did you get dehydrated? What? You forgot to drink water. Is water scarce? There was no water available? Hmm. You mean like, so you wake up in the morning, you get ready for your day, you head out, you do your work, you take care of all your responsibilities, you eat, do everything you got to do, you go home, go to bed, you forgot to drink? Like, how does that happen? Huh. What are the effects of being dehydrated? You described some. Those are the symptoms. What are the effects? What's it lead to? Wes? All right. Well, how useful are you when you're dehydrated? Why? All of a sudden, you got like, whoa, I got an issue here. I'm not any good to you. I got to go drink water. Or in fact, go get me water because I'm going to sit right here. Oh. So what you're saying is you did drink something. You were taking something in. It just didn't really hydrate you. Okay. Now I'm guilty of this. I love coffee, right? I love coffee. Now, coffee, I found out, is a diuretic, which makes you more dehydrated. And I have permission to talk about diarrhea today because I am the pastor of the children's ministry. And as much as all you parents try to teach your kids not to do the potty talk, somebody in the classroom always has a poop joke. You know what I mean? It always gets out there. So anyways, I've got permission. But the thing about that is the large intestines are supposed to sap all the water out of the food matter, right? But when you got diarrhea, that's just not happening, right? Or if you're throwing up, all of a sudden there's these other reasons besides just not drinking water. Sometimes we drink the wrong stuff, and sometimes we just get sick, right? And so your body, sometimes you're losing the hydration and you didn't even know it. You didn't realize how much you were putting out, how much you've been sweating. You didn't know what was going on. You didn't realize you weren't taking in enough water. But suddenly, there's a moment where you do. What are you going to do? Too much time in the sun. Too much time doing all the things that we need to do, that we're called to do, that we're asked to do, but we never stopped to take a drink. All right. Is it possible that the thirst that I actually have right now, since I'm talking about it, is there as a picture of our soul? Has not God given your soul a thirst for Him? I mean, and how long can we go without drinking from the Spirit? That was a really clever answer. 40 days and 40 nights. That is probably the extent of it. That's the example set by Jesus. So what we do in our spiritual lives is we wake up, we get ready for the day, we get dressed, we go about our work, we go about all the responsibilities, we go about all the things that we're supposed to get done, come home, maybe even rest a little bit, go to bed, and we never stop to drink. Is it possible that we could do that? Is that even possible, theologically speaking, that we could have the Spirit, we could have every spiritual blessing in Christ, We could have his Holy Spirit, the Trinity, part of the Trinity. This is God himself in you to empower you. And then somehow we find ourselves dehydrated spiritually. And what kind of effect does that have on our life? Yeah. Weakness. Confusion. Where am I going? What are we doing? What am I called to be? Wes? All sorts of things. You can have mental issues that come in. You can give the devil a foothold. We can start to resist. Now, there are other things, right? Just like drinking water isn't the only thing that might, like not drinking leads to dehydration, but in our life, there's other things that come in that keep us. We allow them to keep us from drinking. There's hard times. There's pain. Sorrow. And there's just busyness. And what is it like drinking all the soda, all the sugar water, and that doesn't really help us stay hydrated? We're putting a lot of stuff in our heads. You know what I mean? You're spending time, you're listening to things, you're watching things, you're putting stuff in. It's just not hydrating you. It's not. Say it again. Yeah. So what are the preventative measures for not being dehydrated? Hydrate. To hydrate. All right. Well, I did a quick study on the Holy Spirit through the book of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. And there's about 11 verses specifically that talk about the Holy Spirit. And I'm arguing this morning that we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in order to live out who he's called us to be. Well, we already looked in chapter 1 about how we were adopted through the Spirit, and he put his Spirit in our hearts to cry, Abba, Father, and give us this access to the Father, right? In Ephesians 2. So if you aren't in step with the Spirit, if you're not hydrated, how good is your access to the Father? He says he's given us access to the Father through his Spirit. How is it that we get separated from the Spirit anyways? I think I was going there a second ago. Is it possible that he could have given us all these things and we still aren't connected to it? Yeah. Yeah, we did talk about that a little bit. Now, in chapter 5, it says something else. It says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Like, you can sever your connection to the Holy Spirit. You can grieve. Now, I got to be careful here, because I don't mean that you aren't still his child. A good picture of it is like John 15, where it talks about the vine and the branches. Here is a tree or a bush and some branches, and it has become dehydrated. I think the sun cooked this little pot. And then it just didn't have enough juice to keep itself going. You know, there's another possibility. It could have been overhydrated. Now that's interesting. Like spiritually speaking, overhydrated. What, I just got too much spirit? Or what about this? That we need to be living out the things that he's called us to be. Like we need to be practicing them. He wants to partner with you in producing the fruit of his Spirit. He wants to produce in you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all these things that we're going to have to figure out as we live in community, as we love one another. We need to be engaging in the process. Otherwise, you can get saturated, and then, I don't know, this thing died. I don't know how. I was going to ask Maluli later. Maluli is the resident expert on what made this thing die. I'm going to ask him. But We were looking at verses in Ephesians, and I talked about Ephesians 5 that says you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can cut yourself off from that life spring, just like in John 15, where you can, you know, like the branch, it's saying, has to abide in the vine. You have to remain in the source. And that's going to take some discipline. That's going to take some intentionality. You're going to have to cultivate that growth. So if you want to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life, if you want to experience living out all the glory that God is aiming for this church, His church, to bring Him, we're all going to have to be in step with the Spirit. And there's a bunch of things that you can do in chapter 4 and 5 to make sure that you're cultivating the right types of behavior so that you're not just going to cut this whole thing off. It says, don't live as unwise, but as wise, knowing what God's will is. It says, don't live foolishly, but understand what God's will is. And he does call us to live in the new life and to actively put off the old. So I want to ask you, what is it? Is there one thing that you can put off from your old way of life? Yeah. What's the one thing you can put off from your old way of life? And what's the new thing that you can wear? What's the new thing that you can put on? What's the new life? And I want to encourage you to walk. Paul wants to encourage you to walk as his dearly loved, as imitators of Christ. And then to stand in the full armament of everything that he's given you, including the one weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's the one thing that you need to put off? What's the one thing that you need to put on? Maybe that's a place to start. I want to close our time by reading Hebrews 12. It says, therefore, since we also have such a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, as part of his family. My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly or faint when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Amen. Let's take the Lord's discipline and the vision that he laid out for us of what his church can be, and let's together ask and imagine him doing amazing things through his church for his glory, because he's going to top it, because he can do beyond it. He can do immeasurably more than all that we ask, and it's for his glory. And the beautiful thing is that we get to partner in it as long as you are in cooperation with all of the things that he has provided you, chief among them, his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you, your church, that you have redeemed, you have adopted, you have bought. And we stand before you longing to live up to the calling that we've received. We want to live as children of light. So, Father, we need your grace. We receive the covering of your Son's sacrifice, his perfect blood. We receive your provision, not only for our salvation, but for our living out who you've called us to be. And Lord, I pray for life. I pray for fruit. I pray for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.